about me, if I should live or die, and no one bothered asking why I'd go alone and cry. When burdens got so heavy that I could not face the day, then I'd feel his arms around me, and I'd hear him gently say, lean on me. When you feel that you're going under, I'll hold tighter to your hand. Lean on me.
Lean on me.
When your heart begins to bleed, when you come to the place that I'm all you have, then you'll find I'm all you need.
When the road ahead seems rugged and the path is getting steep, and I feel that I can't make it, and my heart begins to weep, then I turn to see who's coming to join me in the way. And I see that it's my Savior, and I hear him gently say,
lean on me.
Lean on me. When you feel that you're going under, I'll hold tighter to your hand.
Lean on me.
Lean on me.
When your heart begins to bleed,
when you come to the place that I'm all you have, then you'll find I'm all you need.
Lean on me.
Lean on me. When you feel that you're going under, I'll hold tighter to your hand.
Lean on me.
Lean on me.
When your heart begins to bleed,
when you come to the place that I'm all you have, then you'll find I'm all you need. When you come to the place that I'm all you have, then you'll find I'm all you need. Lean on Jesus.
Amen. 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 Thank you for that. I don't know that I've ever heard that song before. But I mostly listen to top 40 radio, so. Well, maybe not. goodness gracious, what's the matter with that man, do you know? He just loses it all the time. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight, and I'm excited about what I have to show you. And I'm going to have the opportunity tonight to preach on my very favorite subject in the Word of God, and that is the God of the Word. And so I want to sort of orient you in the Bible a little bit, and I know that that probably sounds very elementary, but I trust you'll understand it, and I believe, if things stay as they are, that we'll be in sort of this same section tomorrow night. That could change, but just in case, I'm going to prepare you for it, okay? So I'd like you to open your Bibles to the 113th Psalm, but not stand just yet, please. I wanted to get a few of you on your feet just to see you go back down, but most of you were apathetic, so it worked out just perfectly. So the 113th Psalm is a psalm that is in a group of psalms that are called Hallel Psalms. The reason that they're called Hallel Psalms is that most of them begin with a phrase or include a phrase. Some of them don't have this precise phrase, but they certainly carry the idea. And the phrase you would notice, for instance, at the beginning of the 113th Psalm is this phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." The reason they're called Hallel Psalms is because in the Hebrew language, the phrase "Praise ye the Lord" is made up of two words, hallelujah. You may sound familiar to you, and there's a reason why. Amen. But that phrase is in every one of them. They really begin, or this section of them, there's two sections at least of these Hallel Psalms. These really begin in the 111th, and you can see there that it begins with that phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," the 112th, the 113th, and 114th doesn't seem to, and the 115th, but they carry the same idea. The 117th again picks up the phrase, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations," and they are psalms that are exactly according to their name, psalms that were used to magnify the Lord. Now, let me explain to you how this section of psalms was used. These psalms were used at the great feast. As a matter of fact, there's great evidence that these were sung always at the preparation of the Passover and those events. But they were sung generally at the great feasts and preparations for them in the nation of Israel. And when they were sung in the great holy convocations or the great assemblies, they were sung responsively. That means that the Levites would maybe begin them and they would sing a part and then the congregation would respond. And you say, what exact verses did they do? Well, they didn't do any verses. I believe they probably went by phrases, not verses. Amen. But they would sing them back and forth, and they would be used just to lift up and to magnify God. And so all of that's very simple, but let me just show you a little bit more as far as setting, and maybe it'll just be a blessing. We begin in the 111th with these Hallel Psalms, and they run through the 118th Psalm, and the 119th Psalm then is a very particular Psalm with a very particular message. The 119th Psalm is an acrostic. It's eight verse sections, of course, the longest chapter in the Bible and all of those things. But its focus really is upon our engagement with the Word of God, what the Word of God does in our life and how we're to engage it. Some would say that it's all about the Word of God. I could say that. I wouldn't argue with it, but I would just tell you that it's really about how the Word of God is profitable in your life, the work that it does in your life. So we begin by this section in this Psalms by praising God and lifting up and magnifying Him. And we turn immediately the attention is turned to the Word of God, which lifts up and magnifies the Lord. Amen. When you get done with the 119th Psalm, the following Psalm is, now get ready for this, this is profound, the 120th, okay? But the 120th Psalm, if you would just flip there quickly, it begins a series of songs that probably you have a heading in your Bible above. And they're called this, if you have this heading, Songs of Degrees. Most of you have that probably in your Bible. The Songs of Degrees are very interesting songs. I really pondered them for a long time trying to figure it out. And of course, born and raised in Montana, I thought they had to do with temperature at first, but they don't. But here's what they do have to do with. The Songs of Degrees are said to be songs that were sung by the Levites as they would make their way to their courses of service in the temple. So probably we all already understand, but I'll just remind you that the Levites did not serve, each of them, once the temple was built, full-time in the temple. They served by courses. And you know that when the land was distributed or when it was divided in the book of Joshua, that the Levites weren't given their own area like all of the other tribes, but in fact they were given cities and fields out of the other tribes. They were in a special position because of their service and some things with the Lord. And so the Levites, when it would come their course to serve in the temple, then they would have to make their way from those places out scattered amongst the other 12 tribes into the city of Jerusalem, and then up into the temple where they would exercise their term of service for whatever period that was. And these psalms are said to be sung by them as they would make that journey. And as I understand it, it would work like this. You probably know that if you're going to come, or maybe you know that if you're going to come from around the nation of Israel to the city of Jerusalem, you're probably going to come by one of two ways. If you're coming from the north, you could go down the Mediterranean or the coastal highway, or you could go down the road by the Jordan Rift. We really see both of those routes used in Scripture by Jesus, I believe. But they were used because there's sort of a ridge of mountains and hills through the middle of the nation. There were some other political reasons later on, but these two highways are actually highways of antiquity. They're used throughout history. And so you would make your way probably down the Jordan Rift, depending on where you're coming from, or up the Jordan, to about Jericho. And then you would take the Jericho Road, and you would take it up over the Mount of Olives, up past some of those cities that you're familiar with, like Bethany, and right near Bethlehem and that area. And you would make your way up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then down into the city of Jerusalem. So from the Jericho, let's say, area on the Jordan River, to get to Jerusalem was an uphill climb. And then if you were coming down the coastal highway, you'd end up somewhere over by just today, Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv wasn't there then. But and then you would make your way up ultimately what would probably be the road to Emmaus that you know in Scripture, which would then go up the other side of a ridge of mountains, or the Judean foothills or mountains, they would call them. And you would have to go up them into the city of Jerusalem. So no matter where you came from, when you got ready to turn and go up to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. And it said that the Levites coming for their courses would meet together on the two side of these, whichever way they came from, you understand. And as they would go, they would sing these songs of degrees as they made their way to Jerusalem. When you get to the city of David, then you'd find out that the temple sat on top of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah was, especially with the old city of David, above the city. And if you were to go into the gates of the temple, you would make your way up Solomon's temple, up a pretty magnificent set of stairs that would take you from the level of the city up into the level of the service in the temple. And it's said again that the Levites would gather there, and as they would go up these stairs, they would sing these Psalms of Degrees, or as they're titled in some places, Songs of Ascent. And they would do them to prepare their hearts for worship of God. And so each of these psalms, I won't really spend any time on it because we're going back to the 113th in a moment, but I want you to see the setting and the way that it's all focused on preparing us, preparing them, and how the importance is of getting our focus on God through His Word and then preparing ourselves from the inside out to serve God. Each of these songs of degrees, they deal with issues really of the heart and of life. I'll give them to you quickly. I, again, don't want to spend much time, but the 120th Psalm is a psalm that has carries the theme, if you will, or idea of delivery from affliction, preparing yourself, getting yourself free from the idea, listen to me, that you're in bondage to the circumstances of life. And I want to tell you that your service to God and your ability to do what the 113th Psalm will teach us tonight is hindered when you think that you're in bondage to the circumstances of life. Right. You're not in bondage to the circumstances of life. Jesus Christ, as the song says, was the great emancipator. Amen. And He has set us free. To God be the glory. The 121st Psalm is a psalm about dependence upon God. There is no liberty without Him. And that includes immediate and circumstantial liberty. When we don't depend upon Him, we find ourselves acting as if we're in bondage to the circumstances of life. And if we'll serve Him, we have to understand that the power is of Him and it's not in us. Amen. And we must be dependent upon Him. The 122nd is a song of joy in communion and peacefulness together. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The 123rd Psalm is a psalm about waiting upon God as you prepare to serve Him and live your life for Him. The 124th is ultimately about thanksgiving and acknowledgement of who God is and what He has done in our life. The 125th about patient confidence in God. The 126th is about confidence in the faithfulness of God. I'm glad to tell you tonight that one of the reasons that we can serve through some things and we can accomplish the things that are laid out for us in the Hallel Psalms is because we can be confident that God is faithful to what He says. Amen. And this psalm, as we would prepare or they would prepare to serve in the temple, would be turning their heart to remind them of the faithfulness of God. The 127th is a psalm about God's grace and favor. The 128th about the fear of the Lord. The 129th about steadfast sacrifice. The 130th about the hatred of sin. We talked about this the other night, didn't we? About the idea of holiness. You would understand that living a holy life requires you to hate sin. I don't mean to be angry and clench your fists. I mean to be disgusted by sin in your life so that you might turn from it and live a holy life with a holy God. Amen. And so it's about preparing you and making you able to bring glory to God. The 131st Psalm is the Psalm of humility. You say, preacher, come on, what are we talking about? I'll tell you what we're talking about. Do you know one of the most dangerous things in your life, I think, is spiritual pride. Thinking that you have made it and that you can live a life acceptable to God without God. And you and I always need to come back to this point of humility if we will ever honor God with our lives. The 132nd Psalm is a psalm about a desire for God's dwelling place. And the 133rd Psalm is about unity amongst them. The 134th, the last of the psalms, would be when they would ascend to the level of service. And it is a song of praise and worship. Isn't it interesting tonight that the last step before you reach the place of praise and worship in service to God is unity? The 133rd Psalm. And that ultimately you can have a lot of stuff going on in you individually each, but when we're not dwelling together in unity, it absolutely bars our ability to corporately serve God. You understand? So we set in this place where really the Hallel Psalms are, that we'll look at one of them tonight, are about extolling God, and all the rest of it after it is how we get to the place where we can really continuously bring praise to God with our life. And it's a very interesting and exciting place in the Psalms. You say, preacher, is this testable? Is there a quiz on this? No, but I'll tell you this. The Word of God is so rich and so perfectly laid out that when we begin just to look and look and look, it's just like it pops off the page and we see that God puts things in places on purpose. I want you to know that the Psalms weren't just jumbled together by a bunch of old men, but they were placed by God to have a message for us. Now go back to the 113th and let's stand together tonight as we read this Psalm together. 113 and verse 1 says this, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Father, I pray you'd help tonight. And I pray, dear God, that tonight we would absolutely make a determined purpose in our life to live lives that would lift up and extol and magnify your name because you are worthy, dear God. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you that these psalms were used in responsive singing. Has anybody ever done responsive singing? You have? Most people go like this. No. And in fact, you've sung this psalm or parts of it responsively, haven't you? Probably not long ago. It goes something like this. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You guys are really weak. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I don't think you meant that for one second. It's like, do I have to sing? Yes. Okay. He's worthy. You did so good when you were singing together. Maybe you need to lead this, brother. I don't know. But that's responsive singing, isn't it? And it's interesting because that little course is a course that comes sort of out of these, I believe completely out of these Hallel Psalms. And it's not only responsive, but it's interpretive, okay? Because the word hallelujah, well, you've already caught that, haven't you? That's what these Psalms are named after. Those two words are why they get their name, Hallel or Hallelu, as it's here, praise ye, Hallelu. Yahweh, the name of God. Praise ye the Lord. And when you sing the chorus, it goes like this. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I'm going to give you another shot here. Are you ready?
Praise ye the Lord.
Well, that was better. It took a lot of prompting. I'm telling you, this is hard work tonight. But and so if you didn't understand what the word hallelujah meant, here's what you would know, that it means praise ye the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. Exactly what's here. But here's what's interesting about it, is that every place that I've been able to discern, and it's not a few, that the word hallelujah in every language that I've been able to find is hallelujah. It's true. Anybody here speak a foreign language? If there is such a thing in America today? Yes, ma'am. Let me see. You speak Canadian? Oh. So, what language do you speak? I figured that, but I just didn't want to say it. So, how do you say hallelujah in India?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Huh. So, you guys copy English, don't you? No, they don't, actually. My wife is from South Korea. Watch this. You guys are going to learn to speak some Korean. Honey, say hallelujah in Korean.
Hallelujah.
No, there you go. You getting the point here? And we did this in Vacation Bible School some years ago. I don't remember. We had four or five or six languages. And we sang this course that we just sang together in every one, because the course is in most languages amongst believers. And it goes the same way, except the words are different. So if my wife were to sing the course, hallelujah, 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 praise you the Lord, it would sound something like this. I won't sing it in her voice. I won't sing it. I'll just tell you the words. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. That's how they say it in Korean. And then they would say, what does that mean? It means Ju Chang Young Hae. Anybody want to guess what Ju Chang Young Hae means in Korean? Praise ye the Lord. Because that's what hallelujah means. And here's what you find out. I've not found any place where it's not true yet. Somebody will probably come up and give me one, but I don't know. That in all of the languages that I've been able to find, hallelujah is the word for praise ye the Lord. And I remember who confounded languages.
Amen.
I remember who took them from one to many and why. And yet in all of that, it's the same God who ensured that the word hallelujah, the phrase, praise ye the Lord, was the same amongst all tongues. Now, I think that's amazing. But I'm going to tell you why. Because God is intending that his people offer significant praise to him. And this psalm, the 113th psalm, is instruction about that. I want you to notice verse 1 with me. It says this, praise ye the Lord. That's an imperative statement. We all understand what that means, right? It's the difference between would you like to go to bed and go to bed. Right? See, of course, when you're over 50, would you like to go to bed is all you need. Amen? But when you're under 18, go to bed is most often necessary. Isn't that the way that works? But it's an imperative. In other words, so that you understand, this psalm and most of the Hallel psalms start out with a commandment, if you will, a directive from God to give praise to God. The word Hallel, praise, is to lift up, to extol, to hold up on high, to magnify the name of God. Praise ye the Lord. And then it begins to describe some things about that praise. So notice this, praise ye the Lord, and then it says this, praise O ye servants of the Lord. So here's what I want you to know. The commandment is not a shotgun blast. The commandment is to a specific group of people, isn't it? It says, praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord. Well, who are those people? Let me tell you who they are. They are those who know the God who's to be praised. So God is not expecting empty praise. Amen. God is not expecting vain repetition of praise from people who just offer it. But what God does expect is that those who know Him, who are related to Him by redemption, that they would lift up and praise His name. I mean, it only really makes sense that those who know Him and who profess to love Him would be the ones who would be praising Him. Amen. And so there's a very specific commandment here in the 113th that the people who are the servants of God are to be praising God. Amen? And it's clear and it's intentional. It's not accidental. God intends, commands, and desires that His people would praise His name. Well, preacher, how do I know if I'm a servant of God? If you are purchased by Him, then you are adopted by Him, and you have offered your life as a servant to Him. If you're saved tonight, there's an expectation from God that there would be emanating from your life, in word and deed, a praise to Him. Praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord. The next thing it says is this, praise ye the name of the Lord. I want to tell you that not only is there a specific group of people that are commanded to do a specific thing, but they're commanded to make sure that the praise we offer is not generic. So you can go to Hallmark and you can hear a lot of generic God talk. But God is not honored by generic sort of God talk, you know, indistinguishable force of the universe talk. That's not what honors God. It says here in verse 1 that we're to praise the name of the Lord. We're to make very clear in the praise that's commanded to come from our life, we're to make very clear who it is we are lifting up, that we're to praise Him by His name. Do you know the name of your God is Jesus Christ tonight? Amen. And He ought to be honored and praised from your life. And there should be no ambiguity about it. No one should ever wonder if the praise coming from your life is going to Jesus or to Allah or to Buddha or to you. It should be clear by His name. It's specific. Specific people offering up a specific thing to a very specific and individual God. And so it's a clear commandment that we have from Him that the servants of God would praise God by His name. Amen? And so far tonight, if you're here and Christ is your Savior, all of this is a direct imperative to you and I. Isn't that right? But notice it goes on and says more about the praise that He calls for. Blessed be the name of the Lord, verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore. I want you to notice that the praise that we're commanded to give is from the servants to God by name, and that it has a definite starting point. Verse 2 says, from this time forth and forevermore. Make sure I said that right. From this time forth and forevermore. So that means that in your life, there's supposed to be a point where it starts and that it goes on from that point forevermore. So everybody knows how long forevermore is, right? It's forevermore. Just, you know, you can worry about that later. But there's a starting point. So what do you suppose that starting point is? It's the day you become a servant. From the time that you and I become related to God by redemption, and therefore become servants of God, we're commanded to give praise to Him by name from that day forevermore. So it's to start and never end. Isn't that right? And we'll carry it right into the heavenly city, won't we? And we'll even be better at it there. And we won't maybe mess up quite so much. And so it's to start and never end. But also notice this about the praise that we're commanded to give. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. So here we have this commandment that says God is to be praised by His people, by His name, from the day that they meet Him forevermore, and then from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. We could say it this way, couldn't we? From morning until night. Amen? That really the waking hours of your life are to be marked by praise to God. Not only that, there's also the idea of this, that the sun sets comes up in the east and goes down in the west. And no matter where you are under the sun, as long as you, as a servant of God, are awake, you're to be giving praise to God by your life and by your words. Isn't that right? That is to be clear to all that you serve a God who is worthy to be lifted up in your life. And it's the commandment here. And if you notice this, this is a pretty all-encompassing, robust thing. Isn't that right? That from the day where we become servants of God, from that day, forevermore, every day, all day, it's to be true of our lives that our God is extolled, that He is magnified, that His name is lifted up, and that it's clear who He is, and that we belong to Him, and that He is worthy of all praise. Amen. This is a huge command, isn't it? As a matter of fact, if you're at all like me, you're sitting there right now going, oh, well, maybe I haven't always done that every day, all day. I'm not talking about sitting around at work and not doing your work. I'm talking about that the living and the words of your life should be magnifying God. Amen? And so, listen, you might say this, well, preacher, I mean, that's an awful, awful lot. That means that the whole of my life is ultimately to be marked by praising God. I mean, that just seems fanatic. Well, it doesn't really seem fanatic when you understand why. So this very significant part of our life, robust message of our life, is to be offered to God as He commands us. And then He begins to tell us why. Let me share that with you. In verse number 4, it says this, the Lord is high above all nations. Verse 4, and His glory above the heavens. I'm going to tell you that He's going to give us two reasons why God expects this praise from our life. And the first one is because of who God is. And verse 4 tells us some of that. Notice what it says. It says that the Lord, our God, the one to be praised, is high above all nations. What's in view there is the issue of God's sovereignty. Nations are only nations when they're sovereign. When a nation forfeits its sovereignty, it's no longer a nation. Someone else is sovereign over it. We are a sovereign nation mostly today. Amen? And that's what makes us a nation. But here's what it says, that God's sovereignty is high above all other sovereignties. Now, what I would say about that is this. It's not talking about each individual sovereignty, although that's true. But that God is sovereign against or above all sovereignties combined together. If you took all of the sovereign nations of the world and you merged them into one sovereign entity, what you'd find out is that their collective sovereignty, if you will, doesn't even begin to approach the sovereignty of God. See, He is high above all nations. It doesn't say that it's nip and tuck, Amen. It says that he is here and they are here. And we serve a God who there is no ability to ever put together enough sovereign power to deny him anything. Amen. He's sovereign and high above all nations. It's who he is. It makes him able, when he says that this is what will happen, it will happen. When he says the trumpet will sound, the trumpet will sound. And in fact, there's coming a day when nations will gather together and think that they can defeat him on a battlefield. And with the words of the mouth of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he will defeat the armies of the world because he is a sovereign God high above all nations. Praise ye the Lord. It says more in verse 4 though. It also says this in verse 4. And his glory above the heavens. This is one of my favorite phrases in the Psalms. The glory of God is the brightness, the evidence, the manifestation, if you will, of the presence of God, the weightiness and significance of God. And it says that it's high above the heavens. So you know that the Bible teaches essentially sort of three heavens or describes them, and that there's an atmosphere that we call the heavens, and then there's outer space that we call the heavens, and then there's the place that God sets that's the third heaven that Paul talks about. And it says that God's glory is above them. But here's the thing about the heavens. They're not linear. They're volume. So for God's glory to be above the heavens, it has to fill them. And it speaks about the immensity of our God and his glory and his person. Because God doesn't just have the ability to set on top of the sphere of the earth. But what God's presence does, what his person does, is it fills our atmosphere to overflowing. And it fills outer space to overflowing. And it fills the third heaven to where God's presence is everywhere because of this immensity of our God. Now, listen, I know that's a little bit hard for us to figure. Let me see if I can give you a picture of it. I was given a picture one time out of one of those like Time Life books or something like that. You know, the ones that are like the pages are like this tall and this wide, you know. And the picture was like a star field. So if you went out away from all the lights at night, most of you have done this, and you look up at night and you see all of the stars up there, and it's like they're just rushing at you. I mean, it's just overwhelming with the immensity of all of that. Well, that's what this picture looked like. So it was a black background with all these different points of light, some of them big, some of them little, and it was a big star field. And what it said at the bottom is that this picture on this page was a slice of a picture off of the Hubble Space Telescope. So apparently, I've never actually looked through the Hubble Space Telescope, but apparently it goes and it takes, you know, slices sort of panoramically, and then they stitch them together, I guess, to try to figure out whatever they're figuring out. But this picture was just a slice of a picture that filled this page with this uncountable number of points of light that were stars or planets or something on it. And then in the middle of it, there was a point of light that you would never have noticed except there was a red arrow pointing at this, I mean, just really this little speck, sort of hint of light in the midst of all of this. And the red arrow had a caption. Anybody want to guess what it pointed to? Not Earth. The Milky Way. The Milky Way is so immense that we have never traveled or explored it, and I don't believe we ever will. And the Milky Way, in the scope of a slice of God's created universe, is imperceptible. Now, what does that make Earth? And what does that make Missouri? And what does that make Knobnoster? Black. Don't feel bad. I'm from Montana. We're a little bit bigger, but we got less people. Do you understand the wonder of your God? That when you think about the vastness of this globe and just what we've explored around us, trips to the moon that are significant undertakings for no real point, and God's glory fills the unimaginable immensity of this universe. See, our God is worthy to be praised robustly because of who He is. Our God is certainly sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, but all of that really flows from just the immensity and holiness of God, these natural attributes of God. He's able to be all places everywhere because He's all places at all times. God is beyond description tonight. I wish that I could sort of open up my heart, but You have in it, I trust, the same thing I do. And that You could just see the way that when I think about this verse and how it describes the almighty sovereignty of the God that I serve and the immensity of God, it reminds me that He's so above me in sovereignty and so above us in just volume in his person that we would never even comprehend that He is, except He revealed Himself to us. We couldn't see Him because there's too much to be seen. We could never get a picture of God because of the wonder of God, except that God would say, "This is who I am." Amen. And we understand that He built some of that into creation, general revelation, and that the heavens declare the glory of God. But we wouldn't understand what they declare if we weren't instructed in it. Because God is so amazingly above anything that we could ever understand. His ways are not just not our ways, but they're not even seeable to us, except He says, "That's my way."
Right.
What an amazing God. I hope like me, and maybe I'm odd, but I hope like me, your heart begins to beat a little bit faster and you think about the immensity of God and the almighty sovereignty of God. And you think about the fact that He's your God. Amen. And that you've been commanded not to some negative thing, but to the privilege of lifting up the name of this undefinable God for all the days of your life. See, we're commanded to give this robust praise because of who God is. But it doesn't end there. Because He also says that we're commanded to give this praise because of what God does. Look at what it says in verse 5. It kind of caps off this first part with a rhetorical question. See if you can figure out the answer. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Answer, no one. What a God we serve. So here we have this God, sovereign above all sovereignties, immense above our capacity maybe to fully understand. And then it begins to talk about what He's done. And when you come to verse 6, it says this, "Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." Now, the word humbleth there means to stoop or to kneel. So here's this immense God who created a planet, one that would sustain life in His image. And He put us here and somehow came and walked for a moment in fellowship with man and then was separated from them. But it says here that God humbled Himself to do what? To behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. You say, "Preacher, what's that talking about?" It's a picture for you of what God did. See, God resides also on His throne in the third heaven. And He's so separated from us by His nature that what God did was let us know that He came to do something in our life. by humbling himself or stooping and kneeling down. Let me see if I can give you a picture. How many of you remember hard contacts? Anybody remember those? You know, if you're like old, you will. I read about them in a magazine. So hard contacts were made out of glass, apparently. And they weren't like contacts today. You know, we have these soft ones, you buy them in a box, mail order, and you switch them out, lose them, whatever. Hard contacts were very, very expensive, and they were breakable, and they were powerful. Here's how powerful they were. It's the state championship basketball game. The score is tied. There are 5 seconds left. The guard from one of the teams catches an intercepted pass and begins to break free. He's almost a half court, certainly going to go and make the game-winning basket. And someone yells, "Contact!" And the game stops. Because that means that somewhere on the basketball court, one of the players has lost his very expensive hard contact. And all of the players do this. Are you ready? Until they find it. And then somebody says, "I got it!" And hands it to the guy, and he goes, "Well, you got to clean them." My wife loves it when I do that. Sometimes I just do it driving down the road for fun. Puts it back in his eye, and the game goes back on. See, the reason everybody got down on their hands and knees is because a clear contact on a hardwood floor requires you to get right there to see. But do you know that God did not have to, but he chose to? Amen. And he chose to get down, to literally stoop down, to set aside his right not to, and to get down so that he could look into what's going on. And when he did that, verse number 7 says that he began to take action, that he saw our condition, and that when he humbled himself and stooped down, he didn't just look and go, "Bummer." Look at what it says. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill." You do understand that that's the description of your life without Jesus Christ. That you are poor and needy, and that you live your life in the dust piles and dunghills of eternity. And you are condemned to there because you are without God in this world. You are separated from this immense and wonderful God. But this God looked down and said, "I want to know, and I want to be able to do something." And he humbles himself. I understand that it's a picture, but it's a wonderful picture. Amen. And that he got down, and that when he saw you in that mess, he offered his hand. He reached his hand out to you and said, "If you'll take my hand, I'm going to change your forever beginning today." Amen. And he picked you up. That's what it says, verse 7. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill." But notice with me, if you would, that there's no period at the end of verse 7. There's a semicolon which says, "I'm still talking, I just have to breathe." Amen? And this is what he says. "That for the purpose of, so that he can set him," who? The one that is poor and needy in the dust and the dunghill, "so that he can set him with the princes, even with the princes of his people." Not the princes of this earth, but the princes of Almighty God. And literally the book of Ephesians says that he's raised us up and he's made us accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ, and that we sat together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Look at what he does. God, without any prompting from you, steps into your life with overwhelming grace. That's right. Amen. And dirties himself. Listen, to get someone out of the dust pile and dunghill, you got to get in there. You got to reach in. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise you, the Lord. God is worthy of overwhelming praise from your life because of who he is and because he reaches into time and changes your eternity. He changes you. He redeems you. And he gives you a new residence amongst the princes of his people. What a God we serve. Amen. And he's not done. Because there's more verses. And listen to what they say. Verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Did you catch that? Here's someone whose life circumstances are unbearable. And God makes the circumstances of today exactly what he knows they need to be. God doesn't just change our eternity. He changes our nows. He sets in our life today. He's involved in our life today. He's making things that would be impossible to withstand be not only possible, but he makes you an overcomer in those things. Praise you, the Lord. See, we serve this God who, other than the fact that he created you in his image, has no likeness to you. And in your sin-fallen condition, you're so far from him that it's hard to even see that likeness. But he stooped down. And he got down, and he got dust on his clothes and dung on his shoes. And he took you out of that. And he cleaned you off. And he set you forever amongst the princes of his people. And then he begins to walk through your life with you. And the unbearable becomes victory in Jesus Christ. Do you get it? And the psalm ends as it started with this phrase. Because of who God is, and because of what he's done, praise ye the Lord. There's nothing extreme and nothing fanatical about God's expectation that from the lives of his servants would come overwhelming praise from the day that they meet him forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. It's not fanatical. It's what he's worthy of. And if anybody knows that, it is the servants of God who have been washed and changed and are, even as we go through difficulties in life, accompanied by a God who gives victory over circumstances. Praise you, the Lord. We have a commandment to give this praise. It is part of consecration. It is part of a holy life. It is part of not being saturated with the world. We have a commandment to give clearly robust praise. And we have a God who's worthy of more than we could ever give. Now I'll ask you a question. As you've lived your life to this moment, does your life, words and deeds, give the praise that God expects to him or not? From the time that you've been saved until this day, does your life, word and deed, does the overwhelming message of your life say, my God is worthy of all because of who he is and what he's done. And if it doesn't, are you prepared tonight to say, I know my God is worthy of overwhelming praise from my life, and I'd ask him to forgive me where I forget, and I would make a commitment in my life to living a life that magnifies him in word and deed, beginning tonight, from this time forth, and forevermore. There's no argument tonight. It's his commandment. There's no argument. He is worthy, absent the command. There is a question tonight of whether I give him what he requires and is worthy of. But that can change tonight. Let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed.